Today, I want to introduce you to what I call the agency of authority, the church. This new home, new household, new environment that God has supremely concocted, so to speak, to be that which would dethrone the evil one based on the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible makes it clear, you don't have to turn there, but Daniel 4:26 says that what happens on earth is controlled by heaven. And we've already discovered that this world is run by angels. So it's to the degree that we influence the angelic realm that we control the earthly realm, or to the degree that we do not influence the angelic realm that we do not control the earthly realm. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he was there when Satan was kicked out of heaven. That's because he was the child born in Bethlehem, but he's the Son of God from eternity past. And he says he was there when Satan was booted out and then tricked Adam and Eve into turning the world over to him. But then Jesus Christ gives his children, his disciples, a prophecy. And I want to make 3 points today that you need to follow closely, because what I want to say today could change your life. First of all, the church has been delegated spiritual authority by Christ. Let me say it again another way. The church, and only the church, has been delegated spiritual authority by Christ. Jesus has asked, "Who do you say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist because you can preach. Others say you're Elijah because you can do miracles. Others say that you're Jeremiah because you have a passion for the welfare of Jerusalem. Others say you're one of the prophets because you predict the future." But then he turns to his leaders, his preachers, and he says, "Now, who do you say that I am? Or do you talk like the crowd talks?" It may be complimentary to put Jesus' name next to all the other great leaders that have ever been around in earth eyes, but in heaven's eyes, it's an insult. Why? Because Jesus is in a class all by himself. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's when old foot in the mouth spoke, Peter. Peter says, "You're Christ, Son of the living God." In other words, we've discussed this. Because the question wasn't asked to Peter, the question was asked to the group. The word "you" is plural. "Who do you," plural, "say that I am?" Peter says, "We have discussed this, and let me tell you what we have concluded. You are the Messiah. You are Christ, Son of the living God." Jesus tells him, "Simon, flesh and blood didn't tell you this. This came from heaven." That is a eternal heavenly declaration. And let me tell you what I'm going to do with it. And here we go. Verses 18 and 19. "I say to you that you are Peter," Petros in the Greek, "and upon this rock," Petra in the Greek, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." This was the first occurrence of the word church in the New Testament. It was a word used of an assembly of Greek citizens who gathered together to make government decisions in a city or district. It was also used of a congregation gathered for religious purposes in Israel. Here Jesus declares that he's going to build something, and this something would be unstoppable. Even hell wouldn't stop the building program that Jesus Christ was getting ready to enter into. He says, "Peter, you're the spokesperson. You are the stone." That's what the word Peter means. It means stone. "You are the one who is going to speak, but I am not going to build my church on a preacher. I am not going to build my church just on somebody who can talk and pontificate well. I'm going to build my church," he says, "on a Petra, on a rock." The classical Greek word Petra meant a group of stones that had become connected to form a rocky cliff or a large slab. It had to do with the coming together of stones, and when they were in proximity to one another or attached, they made bigger boulders. In other words, Peter, I'm going to build my program not on a man, but I am going to build it on your confession that individual stones rally around to form a solid rock that will roll over hell. When Peter describes this, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 of Christians, "Ye are all living stones. come together to form one spiritual house. In other words, God was going to build a community of believers. He was going to call this community of believers the ecclesia, or the church, the called out ones, who would be a separated community of believers who would operate in such a way, with such spiritual finesse, with such spiritual victory, with such spiritual power, that even the gates of hell would not be able to stop it. Now, first of all, let's make some quick observations in verse 18. Jesus says, I am building my church. So, Tony Evans, don't think for a minute you're building your church using my name. I'm building my church. So the only thing that will be able to stop hell is Christ's church. That's not a building. That's not a program. That's a community of believers who cross racial, cultural, and class lines, Ephesians 2 says, that come together in order to reflect the confession of Peter that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. That is that community. That is what you are a part of. If you're not a part of that, call this building what you wish, but it is not a church. Because if it's a church, it has to be his church. And that, therefore, it must be him that sets the agenda. He must be the authority. He must be the one to determine how the church functions. So it's my church. He says the way you will know it's my church is hell can't stop you. He says it's my church, and the gates of Hades, sometimes called hell, but it's more accurately translated Hades, and I'll explain why in a moment. Hades will not be able to overpower it. The one thing that hell can't stop is the church. It can stop any and everything else, but it can't stop the church, because that's the thing Christ is building. You want to know why you need to belong to a church that Jesus can say is my church? Because only by your belonging to that community of believers will you belong to a community that can stop hell. If you are detached from a church, listen to this, if you are detached from a church, then that means that you are not in a position where Jesus Christ can help you stop hell ruining your life. Because he says, I will build my community. And if you're not part of my community, the ecclesia, the called out ones, then you're like a finger walking on its hand, or a hand walking without its arm. That may be good for the movie Adam's Family, but it doesn't work for the kingdom of God. And you really will wind up looking like a spiritual thing. And today we have the problem of Christians who want to live isolated Christian lives and not understand that it is the community of saints that God has ordained to be able to stop hell. That's why when you can't break through to God on your own, if you're part of the community of believers, they can join forces and help you break through to God with one another. Sometimes it's hard to break through on your own. Sometimes you pray till you're blue in the face and nothing happens. But Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell can't stop it. Now that means that you need to observe something else. And that is that Jesus Christ is on the offensive, not the defensive. The reason why so many of us are defeated is that we are defensive Christians. That is, we are trying to keep hell off our backs. We are trying to stop hell from messing up our lives. We want the devil to stop putting those drugs in front of our face. Stop putting those cancer sticks called cigarettes in front of our eyes. Stop putting this temptation and that temptation. We're trying to ask hell not to be hell. You can't ask hell not to be hell. Hell is all hell knows how to be. So you can't ask the devil to stop being the devil, because the devil is the devil, was the devil, will ever be the devil, so he can only give you the devil. The devil is the devil. Jesus says, I will build my church. Instead of looking at what Satan is doing, Jesus says you need to take a closer look at what Christ has done. When you understand what Christ has done, then you're on the offensive. I will build. my church. And the gates of hell are trying to stop the building program of God. In other words, hell is on the defensive, not the church. So when you come in here, and even when you leave here as part of the church scattered, you don't come to a place of defeat. You come to a place of victory. And our task is to drum into your head and to have you to drum into my head that when you met Jesus Christ, you met victory. Because he is building a church, and anybody who tells you you're not in victory if you know Jesus Christ is a liar from the pit of hell. Because I will build my church. What does he mean, the gates of hell? Well, the word gates was used of a symbol of authority. The elders met at the gates, that was city hall, to make decisions. It was where the authoritative gatherings were to set laws for the community. Jesus Christ says that hell has gates, plural. It has an authoritative empire that sets the agenda for your life. The demons got up this morning and decided by their authority this was going to be their agenda for you this week. And they have already planned it out. They've planned some, they're going to use your mate. For some of them, he's going to use your children. Others of you, he's going to use your boss. Others of you, he's going to use your circumstances, but the demons have had a meeting. And it's called in Ephesians chapter 6, the evil day. That is when they meet and your name is on the table. And they decide, this is our strategy to discourage. This is our strategy to intoxicate. This is our strategy to defeat. This is our strategy to split up. This is our strategy to ruin. This is our strategy to kill. This is our plan to destroy them. What that describes are the gates. What do the gates belong to? They belong to Hades. Hades is not technically hell. Hades, as we described last week, is the realm of spiritual death. It is the prison where, before Jesus Christ rose from the dead, dead people went. It had two compartments in it. The department for the unrighteous dead, and there was a part for the righteous dead, for the rich man and for Lazarus. There was a blessed part and a cursed part. But they were still trapped till the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is a nice way of saying authority. Keys in the Bible always meant authority. Isaiah 22 verses 15 and verse 22. Keys meant to open or to unlock or to enter or to come out. Luke 11, 52 reiterates this again. Keys meant access to authority. Now, anybody in here, have you ever been in a hurry and not known where your keys are? That's a miserable feeling if you're in a hurry to go somewhere. Or perhaps you knew where your keys were, you forgot which key went to which door. Well, there's a lot of Christians that way. We got a spiritual keychain that we don't know how to use. Notice what the keys belong to. The keys belong to the kingdom of heaven. Why is the word key plural? Simple. The word gates is plural. For every hellish gate, there is a corresponding heavenly key. For everything Satan unleashes at you, there is always, always a divine response. There is no problem in your life to which God does not have a response. But if you spend all of your time fiddling with the gates and none of your time identifying the keys, then you'll live in the realm of death and you won't have victory in the realm of life. Because life is tied to the kingdom. He said, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And what's with these keys to the kingdom? I'll tell you what's with them. Binding and loosing. What does that mean? Permitting or forbidding. Access or lack of access. The Church of Jesus Christ, as duly constituted, we'll show you why in a moment, has been given the keys to the kingdom of God. Access to heaven. So that whatever the church declares on earth, if it agrees with the kingdom of God, has already been determined in heaven. In other words, there's a backup for anything you do on earth that's in concert with the kingdom of God, if you are doing kingdom business, if you are a kingdom Christian, and if you are living a kingdom life, then you can have kingdom victory. So why are we not having kingdom victory? Because we either aren't kingdom people or we are kingdom people and don't know where the keys are. Don't know how to get access. You know, in the story that follows, I don't have a lot of time to tinker with this, but it's a lot here. Peter tells Jesus he doesn't have to go to the cross in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says to Peter in verse 23, "Get me behind me, Satan." He calls Peter the devil. Why? Because Peter was trying to stop him from doing the agenda of God. He tells him at the end of verse 23, you're on Satan's agenda, you're not on God's agenda. And a lot of us think we're on God's agenda when we're not. Peter thought he was on God's agenda by stopping Jesus from going to the cross, when really to stop Jesus from going on the cross would be to cooperate with hell's agenda. And a lot of us don't have the keys because we're operating on hell's agenda, but we got good motives and we think having good feelings is the answer to the problem. There's nothing wrong with good feelings, but you need to make sure you're feeling good about the right thing. That is, you need to make sure that you're on a kingdom program. And how do you get on that program? He tells them in verse 24, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To put it another way, if you're going to be on a kingdom agenda, you must give up rights to your life. That's our problem. We have too many Christians who are still too in charge of their lives. And if you're in charge of your own life, you can't be part of this kingdom. If you are running your own existence, you can't have God's victory in your life. You can't have answered prayer. If you're a schmo Sunday morning only, if you're a nod to Goddard, if you're one of these people who carry Christian as a name tag and have a Bible under your arm, but you do not die daily. To die daily means to relinquish rights to yourself. It means to carry the cross of Jesus, not literally, but to die daily. That is to carry the cross in such a way that you give up rights to yourself. Or as Paul put it, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It is not I. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I give up my rights. We still have too many Christians talking about what they want to do. There's no power in what you want to do. There's only power in the keys to the kingdom. We're pulling out human keys and finding out they don't stop Satan's gates. Because there's no authority in your plans. There's no authority in your goals. There's no authority in your determination. There's no authority in your positive thinking. There's no authority in my New Year's resolution. There's no authority in I'm never going to do it again. There's no authority in just going through Christian paraphernalia. There is authority in the kingdom of heaven, but you need a key to get in. The keys to the kingdom stops the gates of hell, but that means you must die to yourself. Verse 25 says, whoever wishes to save his life must lose it. We've got too many people here saving their own life, living their own life, doing it their own way. You're not dead yet. And if you're not dead yet, God can't help you because you're going to do it with your own strength and your own life. There's another thing I want you to know about keys before we move on. And that is, God will give you the keys, but he won't use them for you. Let me say that again. God will give you the keys. I give you the keys. He refers here to Peter, but in principle, that represents the church. I give you the keys to the kingdom. But notice, whatever you bind and whatever you loose. In other words, authority, now follow me here, always demands responsibility. See, I'm getting too deep here because you're not with me. Authority, power. Power to get hell off your back because you're building heaven only works if you are fulfilling responsibility. If you're not fulfilling responsibility, don't expect authority. If you're sitting back waiting for God to do it when he's already handed you the keys, you're going to be waiting a real long time. Okay? God does not grow us up to keep treating us like a baby. He grows us up that we might take responsibility. Let me show you an example of what I mean. Hold your finger here, turn to Exodus chapter 14. Your key is your badge of authority. Exodus 14, then we'll turn back because we've got some heavy stuff we're going to here. Look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." So far, so good. "Which he will accomplish for you today." In other words, a miracle is going to happen to you. "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Amen? Not. It sounds good. It sounds theological. God, I've got a problem. I've got the Egyptians on my back, the Red Sea on my front, and we're going to trust you. I'm going to trust in the Lord, you know. We sing the song, and it sounds good. Not. Read verse 15. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the sons of Israel may go through the midst of the sea on dry land.'" After you prayed to me, after you've talked to me, after you know from me what I have decided to do, how come you haven't done anything? How come you haven't moved? How come you haven't gotten up? How come you haven't acted on what you just amened? Now, I just heard some of you just say amen. Amen is not enough. Amen? Amen is not enough. Amen only works when what you just amened, you're willing to take a step of faith on. Many of you have been amening for years and don't have any victory. You didn't amen yourself into a grave. Every time you amen, you dig up some more dirt to bury yourself. Because you've been amen and been a part of this church for years, and you're no better off 10 years later than you were 10 years earlier. Amen in every sermon, every syllable, every clause, every verb, every preposition, every prepositional phrase. You have amen everything that has ever come out of this pulpit, and you still don't have power. Why? Because after you said amen, you didn't get up and start walking toward the sea. Now, let me tell you why it takes faith. It takes faith because the water hadn't parted yet. That's why it takes faith. God wants to see, do you believe him enough to act on it? Not do you believe him enough to talk about how great the sermon was. And until you act, you won't have a key that unlocks a door that gives you power. Because authority always demands responsibility. So you're in the best place to be for the problem that you have. I don't care what it is, you're in the best place to be because this is the only thing Christ is building, his church. So if you're an isolated Christian, if you're a thing, then you are detached from where God's central nervous system is, and there will be no power. Secondly, the church has been exalted to a position of authority with Christ. Turn to Ephesians 1. One of the most misread passages in the Bible because it is read individually instead of corporately. He's not writing about your individual spiritual life here. He's writing about the collective lives of the people of God, about the church. He says in verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the right hand in heavenly places." Did you see that? Why is Paul praying? Paul's praying because the church at Ephesus does not know what they have. They go into church every Sunday, but they don't know what they have. They don't know who they are associated with. They don't understand what took place when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That what took place was that Jesus Christ was exalted triumphantly and enthroned in heaven over all principalities and powers, that is, Satan and his angelic host. Jesus is literally saying, now, I'm in charge. Now, if you really understood what I said, you'd be shouting right now. If you really understood that Jesus is in charge, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, I'm in charge. Why? Because he rose from the dead, and Paul knows that these saints at Ephesus don't have the slightest idea the implications of that. They don't have the slightest idea that Jesus Christ has now been seated above. Verse 21 says, all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name that is named in this age, in the age to come, and he's got his foot on the neck. Everything is subjected under his feet. He's got the foot on the neck of all of his enemies. Sounds like he won to me. We have an election coming up, and somebody will be enthroned in the executive chair in the Oval Office of the White House. Jesus Christ was seated on the right-hand side of the Father. That doesn't mean he was tired. It means he's in the executive chair. It meant his party won. It means he runs the show. He is the power. We have one superpower left, we're told. The United States of America, which means the president of the United States of America is the most powerful man in the world because there's only one superpower left. Well, there's only one kingdom left. And Jesus Christ is in the Oval Office sitting in the executive chair, and he's saying, I'm in charge now. I'm in charge now. So if he's in charge, and you don't have power, it's because you're working for the wrong party. Don't even know it. Voting Republican, living like a Democrat. Don't even know what's going on. He says that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now follow me here, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the debt for sin was fully paid. As we said already, the resurrection is your receipt. That's what it is. You buy something, you want to prove it was paid for, you need a receipt. The resurrection is the receipt. When Jesus rose, he didn't rise privately. He said he was seen in 1 Corinthians 15 by more than 500 brethren. He went and made a public spectacle to demonstrate that he rose from the dead. In other words, there's a receipt. If they were to ever find the body of Jesus Christ, I'd lose my receipt. If they could ever prove that he's still dead, I'd lose my receipt. So when I stood before a holy God, he would say, prove to me your sins have been paid for, and I wouldn't have a receipt. But when I stand before a holy God on judgment day and he says, Tony Evans, why should I let you in here? How can you prove that your sins have been paid for? I'm going to look to his right hand and say, receipt, speak. He's my receipt. And that's what the resurrection did. But the resurrection did more than that. It ascended Jesus Christ triumphantly over all principalities and powers. This is a picture of a conqueror seated on his throne with his heel on the enemy, leading a parade of the captives through the street. Look at chapter 4, right across the page there. Chapter 4, verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower part of the earth? He who descended is himself also. He who ascended far above in heavens that he might fill all in all. In other words, he who went up first went down. He who went up who first went down took us who were down up with him. Okay? You say, but I wasn't down. Oh, you haven't read chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them you too formerly lived, in the lust of your flesh, indulging in the desires of your flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. You were not only dead, you were in a coffin with three locks on it, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they had you locked in. But Jesus Christ went down underneath the grave. He set you and I, who know him, free from death, which is the prison of Satan. So Satan, since he holds the gates of death, no longer can hold you, because you were set free from your spiritual incarceration in the prison of Hades. So stop walking like the night of the living dead when you've been given brand new life in Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Jesus has been resurrected. I understand that. And he sits in charge. I understand that. But I'm still on earth. See, you've been believing lies too long. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. And he raised us up with him. He didn't just give you life. He took you higher and higher. Compare that now with verse 20 of chapter 1, which he brought about when he raised Christ from the dead. Chapter 2, verse 6. And he raised us up with him. Verse 20. And seated him at his right hand. Verse 6. And seated us with him. Verse 20, at his right hand in heavenly places. Verse 6, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I believe this says where Jesus is, you are. I believe this says where Jesus is, you are. The church has been raised with Jesus Christ. And guess what? He has the keys. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Hold your finger there. We're coming back. I ain't through with this. Revelation 1, 18. Let me read verse 17 for context. And when I saw him, the risen Christ, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, don't read that too fast. We read in Matthew chapter 16 that Satan was in charge of Hades, right? That the gates of Hades belong to the devil. But when Jesus Christ died, during the 3 days he was dead, he took a trip. Most of you thought he was just dead, waiting to rise again. He was dead because he had some work to do. He had some business to take care of under the ground before he could take care of his business on top of the ground and from heavenly places. So he moseyed on down to Hades, where the dead was, and he told Satan, give me your keys. You don't have your keys anymore. I'm taking them keys from you. And the reason I'm taking them keys from you is because I'm going to rise again, which means I've beaten death. So Paul wants to know, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? It's all gone because Jesus Christ took the man's. That's a bad boy. When you go into another man's house, take the man's keys so he can't even unlock his own door and take it to your house. That's too much. When you mess with another man's house, he went to Satan's house, took his keys to his own house so that he can't lock you up any longer. So if you feel you are locked up in hell, somebody lied to you. Ain't no lock on your side of the door. Jesus has the key. He can let you out. He can set you free. He can turn you around. So we need to take off these grave clothes. Satan, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, has been rendered powerless, it says, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has no more claim on you, and that's why he must function by deception. He must function by deception because his real stuff is gone. Okay? Real stuff is gone. He must function by deception. His whole scheme now is to deceive. He's got to look bad. And he comes out, yeah, I'm bad. He wants to look bad. He wants to sound bad. But the lion has been declawed. The bullets has lost its powder. So he must deceive you into thinking he is something that he is not. And for too many of us, we've been believing him for too long. And so we walk around, well, I can't. We walk around saying, well, my mama was like this. It's in the genes. We walk around saying, well, you know, I was raised by a daddy who abused me and all that. And I'm not decrying that. That's a horrible thing and it does affect you. But for that thing to own you, once you become a Christian, means you're believing a lie. And the main thing counseling have to do is to stop you from believing and recording that lie over and over and over again. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I've been nowhere. I'm going nowhere. Liar! He's the father of lies, the Bible says. When you met Jesus Christ, you were set free. And if you leave here, you should leave with a new record playing on the recorder of your mind. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. Thank you. That's why the Bible always says, when you come to God with a problem, come with thanksgiving. Because if you're thankful more than you're complaining, you'll walk in the power of your strength and not the failure of your loss. He says he's raised us all. In other words, there's no favorites here. He didn't raise some of us and leave some behind. He didn't raise blacks and leave whites or raise whites and leave blacks. He included everybody in this deal. Like with the Cowboys today, if they win, we're going to go around talking about we won, even though we didn't catch a football, throw a football, or block anybody. Or we're going to say we lost, even though we didn't contribute to it. Why? Because we are identified with the team. If you are identified with Jesus Christ, you are a winner. Let's look at one other principle. The church must exercise spiritual authority under Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Now watch this one there in closing. If you miss this one, you miss the sermon. Follow this. Let me read verse 9. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages have been hidden in God, who created all things. So God's got a secret. Not telling. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the what? Through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Wow. Did you get that? God had a secret he wasn't telling. He had a mystery, verse 9 says. What was the mystery? The mystery was that he had this grace thing he was going to throw, this curveball that Satan didn't count on. Satan was counting on a technical victory. He was counting on a victory that these people have failed your law and deserve to die, and your holiness can do nothing otherwise, because that's what you did with me. And God says, you're right, except for grace. That Jesus Christ was going to pay the price, and this was going to birth a whole new community called the church. And now, listen to me, we are in the same realm with Jesus Christ, with the principalities and the powers that are causing our problems in the first place. That we might demonstrate, now hold on to your horses here, that we might demonstrate the multicolored, that's what manifold means in the Greek, the multicolored, there's room for every race in this deal, the multicolored wisdom of God. Now watch this. And we found out from chapter 2 of Hebrews that man was created a little lower than the angels. Okay, follow me now. You were created lower than the angels. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you put on platform shoes. You were no longer lower than the angels, because guess what? The angels now are looking to the church in order to understand the manifold wisdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 says that the angels study the church. They study the church. Now catch this. Your angels won't move on your behalf until they see the move you make. Because they have to make sure now that they're under your authority, because you've been raised above all principalities and powers and rulers, the angels now must listen to you. They can't budge because they're now under your charge, waiting for you to act toward God. When they see the church act toward God, and that is consistent with the kingdom of God, that means God can then set them free to act on our behalf. Many of us don't get angelic help because we don't understand that the angels are waiting on us to respond to God so that they can respond from God to us to get us out of the mess we put ourselves into. You are above the angels now. You are higher than the angels now. You've been raised, and because of this, the church should be offering solutions, alternatives to the agenda of Satan. Satan is like a squatter who is illegally parked on ground he shouldn't be parked on. And they have sent now an eviction notice. Jesus Christ says, it's time for you to get off of this property. But the person who gives the eviction notice is not the same person who moves the squatter. He sends some people who work for him to tell him to vacate the premise. Jesus Christ legally wrote the indictment. Our job is to get rid of the squatter. Not to discuss it, to get rid of him. To declare what the document says and put his furniture out on the street corner. You know they have in law a restraining order. That means that that person can't get too close to you. Jesus Christ on the cross is your restraining order. To keep Satan off your back and to live in light of who he is. But that means that you are going to have to now to declare, God, I am going to demonstrate, not talk about, not mimic, not amen. I'm going to illustrate, pontificate, and demonstrate what it is to be yours and to follow you, and I'm going to act on what you said, not on the lie I've been believing all my life. You say, but I've been addicted for 5 years. Okay? Fine. That just means some more angelic help. That's all that means. That means God giving you more to help you to get out of what you're in. Let me close. Look, listen to me. We all go to the circus or have been to a circus. And if you've ever driven to a circus, you'll see the elephants standing out on the parking lot, right? The elephants will be out on the parking lot, these huge, powerful beasts. But they don't go anywhere. They don't run. They don't move. You know why? Because they got a chain around one of their legs. A little teeny chain with a little teeny peg in the ground that these beasts could rip out any old time they feel like it. Because they got the power. They got the power. All they got to do is jerk that leg and that little peg would come out of that and rip that concrete and tear that chain. But they don't budge. You know why? Because they were taught ever since they were a little baby elephant that when you feel this chain, you have no power. From the time they were born, when you feel this chain on your leg, that means you are nothing, you're nobody, and you don't move. Because you're not here to demonstrate your power. You're here to perform. And we got a lot of Christians who aren't here to demonstrate their power. They're here to perform. And so you come to church on Sunday and you perform, but you don't have any power. You drag in church with this chain on your leg. This chain on your leg talking about, I'm coming to worship God, and I'm coming, and he's able with this chain on your leg, and he's so high you can't get over with this chain on your leg, and he's so wide you can't get around, and you got this chain on your leg, performing for the circus. And the hell is laughing at you, eating its cotton candy with that chain on your leg. It's time for you to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, get off of me. Let me go. Get that chain off of me. I'm free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. You're free. Walk like it. Act like it. Are you free? Are you free? Are you free? Did Jesus make you free? Then walk like it. Talk like it. Act like it. Hold your head up high and be free. He set you free. He set you free.